Hello, everyone. Oh. Hello, everyone. Good evening, and God bless you. What a wonderful, wonderful time it is for us to come together. It's been a little bit of a dreary week, a wet week, and a little chilly week, but praise God, He's on the throne, and that's the way our Lord is. You never know what blessings He has in store for us. Each day is a new day. But I do pray that each and every one of you tonight are experiencing the presence of the Lord in your life. I pray that you're seeing His blessings and His hands working in your life. And if you'll look, it's there. I was talking with someone yesterday how at one point in their life they questioned why God didn't do miracles. And someone passed them, came along their path one day and said, He is doing miracles. Nobody's looking for them. And if you'll just stop and look around, He's working many, many miracles and wonders around us. But also, I want to challenge you that if you've got someone on your heart tonight, why don't you send them a text and tell them it's church time, and that they can go over to our Facebook page, Thomas Village Baptist Church, and spend some time with us. Again, we want to say that we appreciate the shares you've been doing on our services. Last week we had 41, and God blessed us with more views, I guess, than we've ever had before. And so this week I'm hoping for over 41 shares. I'd like to see 45 on our Sunday morning service, because every time you share, it means new people are seeing that. And it's not about Thomas Village being promoted, but it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ going out. And so right now we're going to just go to the Lord in prayer, invite His Spirit to be in our midst, and then we'll go through some prayer times and announcements. But tonight we're going to be in the book of 1 Thessalonians again in chapter 4, so you can be turning there. But let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in the wonderful and precious name of Jesus, I just say thank You. Thank You, God, that You're in control. Thank You, God, that You've saved me. You've called me. You're keeping me, Lord. There's nothing about my salvation, my security, my eternal home. None of it's of my own doing. It's all because of Jesus and the work that He's done. And so, Lord, I thank You for that, and I do ask You to forgive me of my sins, Heavenly Father, Lord, not only my outward sins, but, God, the attitude, the thoughts that pass my mind, Lord, teach me how to take my thoughts captive and to cast out those that's not of You and how to hold on to those that are of You. And, God, so I praise You in that. I ask You, Holy Spirit, to guide our service tonight as we're doing some study on practical Christian living tonight. And so, Lord, we invite You again to be in our service. We pray for everyone that's watching or will watch this as the week goes on. And we give You all the praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Before we get into our prayer needs tonight, we want to do some time of praise. And as we always try to begin it out, we want to remind you that God is on the throne and He's in control. Nothing that's happened in your life today or anything that's happened in our galaxy and all of creation has caught Him by surprise. There's not a star that burned out or a comet that passed through the sky that He has not allowed and His power has not enabled. Also, we want you to know that there's no one that loves you like Jesus. Nobody's done so much for you as Jesus has done for you. And if you'll open up your heart and your life to Him today, He'll do even greater things than you could ever imagine. Now, He may not do things the way you expect Him to do things, but He will do greater things than you could ever imagine. Also, praise God, we're one day closer to the end of this season of Corona and all that. I do know that they're talking about there's being some spikes and some things like that. But as far as I've been told, we're going on 9 to 10 days in our four counties that there's not been a newly reported case of it. Last I heard, we had 41 active cases in the four counties. So we have been very, very blessed. But continue to be wise about how you're going and you're interacting with people. Wash your hands. I watched the Disney Channel sometimes, and Nickelodeon, and they said, sing happy birthday to yourself two times. And by the time you're done with it, then you can cut the water off, because any germs that was on your hands should be dead by then. Also, I'm thankful that some of my pastoral ministries are kicking back in, being able to minister a little bit and do some counseling sessions and some different things like that, even some visits I've been able to do. Don't worry, I'm not going to show up at your house unexpected or anything like that, but just thankful to be back among the congregation some and to see my fellow brothers and sisters. Also, if you've not heard yet, phase one will be beginning Friday, May 15th. That means some things, the government's going to be loosening up their reins a little bit. Maybe not as much as we'd rather them to, but they are, and trying to take them at their word that they're doing it for our betterment. But that beginning then, it will be that we can begin looking to having services again at half capacity. Now, it's probably going to be on into next month before we really get anything kind of nailed down around here at Thomas Village that we'll have it set up for widespread worship. But this Sunday, we are going to be having a drive-in service, and I'm recommending if you have them and you feel comfortable, bring your lawn chairs and come and sit out. Now, we're still going to practice social distancing, but you'll be on the property and not in your vehicle. You'll be at the Lord's house. And we know that this is not the Lord's house, that it's the people, his people. But there's just something about gathering at a designated place. And I promise you this, and I know this as well, that Thomas Village, this property, has been designated as the Lord's. It's been anointed with oil. It's been claimed in Jesus' name and given over to him for his purpose. It's been sanctified for his business. And then just praise God that he's still saving souls. Somewhere today, God is saving someone, and we're thankful for that. I invite you to send your praise reports. As you're watching tonight, why don't you just shoot something to God be the glory? Maybe it's just a short one, but if you'll send it, I'll have the mysterious man with the microphone read it. You may not see him, but you'll hear him. And maybe you just want to say hello to everybody, and we'll do that. But in the way of prayer tonight, we do have some special needs. Number one, we want to pray for the lost, pray for those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to pray for those that are backslidden, those that have moved away from the Lord. Praise God, he's promised never to leave us or forsake us. And if you're feeling distant tonight, and if you are distant, it's not him that's moved. But also we want to pray for marriages, want to pray for the depressed. I'm a little bit concerned as a creature. We are created to be interactive with one another, and all of this isolation stuff, I'm concerned that we may not reap some repercussions from it through bad depression and some things like that. So also, I want to challenge you this. As we are looking to the time, and I want you to be praying about this, because we're looking to the time where we're going to be able to get back together and worship with one another. And you know, it's going to be easy for you to stay at home. It's going to be easy for you to say, well, I can watch this on the Facebook or YouTube or whatever. But in Hebrews, it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, even more as you see that day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord, the day when Christ returns, the day of judgment. And so go ahead right now and be praying and confirming in your heart that when you feel comfortable, and when God makes it clear, it may not be when you feel 100% comfortable when God says, all right, it's time to go back. But we want you to be here somewhere worshiping with the Lord. We want to pray for the Jimmy Lane family. That is Miss Shirley, my neighbor's brother. I lifted him up about two Sundays ago. He entered into glory Sunday afternoon sometime. So pray for the Lane family. Also, Sheila Stanley. Faye Hill, Ruth Roten, Becky and Paul Hayes, Levi Lynn, Donnie Fields, Rhonda Smith, Miss Joyce Johnson, Sister Priscilla, Peggy DeBoard, Moselle Carter, Ruth Bowen, Patty Prevant, Helen Bowen, Ruth Osborne, Hazel Stanley, Jeanette Carter, Peggy Stanley, Alma Bowen, Lottie Johnson, Jay and Ruby Kick, Hoyt and Phyllis Bledsoe, Kent Smith, Liza Fletcher, Henrietta Roach, Bobby and June Jesse, Margaret and Chet Wheeler, Wilma Jean Tomlinson, Miss Wilma Williams, Miss Linda Jackson, John and Carmine Shoup, Ryan Luke, Danny Smith, and then tonight I just want a special prayer for Brother Paul Arwood tonight. And God knows what's going on there, and he covets your prayers. And then also continue to pray for our frontline workers, EMS, ER, all those, our police, our government, the officials as they're trying to figure out how to go about the process of continuing to try to deal with the virus, but at the same time allowing us to live our lives instead of just slowly dying in quarantine. And pray for myself, other pastors, and our deacons as we're trying to figure out what the best steps are for us to go through. We're in a whole different world right now, and this is something that I didn't think I'd ever have to face, much less everybody else. So we want you to pray for that. And then remember this, God, we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and he's made promises to you. And because he's made those promises, he is active in your life every moment of every day. What a wonderful thought that is. He is fulfilling those promises in my life. Therefore, he has to be active in my life every moment of every day. There's not one moment that Christ Jesus isn't with me and working through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so I give him praise for that. But right now, we're going to go into those times of prayer. And again, I ask you, if you've got prayer needs tonight, raise your right hand. If you've had prayers answered, raise your left hand. And that's a good place to be in praise and worship. But I tell you what I'm ready to see. I'm ready to see people back in the pews and people back on the altar. See, that's another decision we have to decide. Are we going to have the altars open or not? Well, we're going to have the altars open. If you're in this church, the altar's going to be open. But right now, let's go to the Lord in a time of prayer. We'll have a few moments silence. We got any praise reports?
Yes, we got one praise report. We got a $1,200 donation to the food pantry at the Hope Center. We want to praise God for that.
Praise God for that. Amen. And that being said, I want to say praise to the Lord for all of the membership and people of Thomas Village that have been faithful in giving their tithes and offerings. And I'm just amazed at how God meets the needs through his people. And so thank you and continue to do it. Don't forget, too, that if you don't itemize, this year, you'll be able to take $300 contributions off the top without having any itemizations. Now, if you do itemize, every bit of it can be taken off as a tax write-off. So remember that. Keep up with your slips and all that, okay? But we'll take a few moments silence, and then we'll go to the Lord in a time of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, I just say what a wonderful, wonderful privilege it is to be able to come to you in prayer. God, as we come to you tonight, we are mindful, Heavenly Father, Lord, that there are many that are grieving in our nation right now. God, as we consider the numbers today, it says nationally that there's 1,420,421 that's been infected. And of that, there's been 81,157 deaths. And that's 81,000 or and more that are grieving today. And so, Lord, we just pray for them. We lift them up to you. We do pray for the Jimmy Lane family and pray you be with them, God. But also at this time, we also want to give you praise, Lord, that there are 305,723 Americans that have recovered already from the coronavirus. And so, God, we give you praise for that. And we give you praise that you're active in our life and you're working tonight. And Lord, we do, each of us, we have many needs, from the financial needs all the way to the physical needs, but most importantly, the spiritual aspect of it. And God, we pray for those that are lost and don't know you tonight. Those, Heavenly Father, Lord, if they die tonight, they would plunge for an eternity into hell. And God, we don't want that for anyone. And more importantly, the Bible says you don't want that for anyone, that it's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, God, tonight we ask that you call everyone, every name that we have on this list, as I consider those names, and there are specific names that are in my mind right now, Lord, and you know them, and the other names that I'm not remembering right now, and Lord, even the ones that we don't have on our list that you're calling to salvation. And so, Lord, we ask tonight that you save, Lord, for each one of our widows, each one of our widowers, Lord, we lift them up to you, those that are without homes tonight. We pray for them. God, we pray for marriages as you're fighting against them. We pray for our children and our youth as they're in this time, separated from their teachers, separated from their friends, Lord, isolated to themselves. And God, we just pray that you, I rebuke in Jesus' name any spirit of depression that would come upon them. As I was with Sister Madison tonight, God, I thank you for her. And God, those that are in that age group, I pray for them tonight. And thank you for our church leaders that are continuing to work with our youth and have those Zoom meetings with them and of encouragement. And so, Lord, I pray, God, for our country right now. Lord, it's in a place of anxiety, of high tension, Lord, as we're heading into a election, Heavenly Father, Lord. There's a lot pending in it. And, God, there's just so much going on. But God, I know that you're there. I know that you're in control. And so we lift them up to you as well tonight. Pray you keep our people safe, Lord. God, I ask you right now as we get prepared to go to a time of study and of worship that you be with us and give us guidance and truth. And Lord, let me say what needs to be said in the manner it needs to be said, but also give us the ears to receive it. And God, that it'll help change our lives so that we'll glorify you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And amen. All right, again, if you're thinking about somebody, you send them a text. Maybe you even right now want to share with everybody you know that we're in the midst of service tonight. And we will be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll be reading the first 12 verses there, but we'll be focusing specifically on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. And but before we go into that, we're going to sing us a song. I appreciate the fact that y'all are enjoying some of these older songs. We've had some posts that people are enjoying the older songs. And believe you me, if you check my CD player on my truck, you wouldn't find any quartet music, four-part harmony, or anything like that, any bluegrass. It's all more of the modern contemporary type stuff, but I was raised on this type of music, and it holds a special place in my heart. And so tonight we're going to be singing, if you have a Baptist hymnal, it's page 422, but it's based on Psalms 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy. A pilgrim was I and was wandering. In the cold night of sin I did roam. When Jesus the kind shepherd found me, and now I am on my way home. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He restoreth my soul when I'm weary. He giveth me strength day by day. He leads me beside the still waters. He guides me each step of the way. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. When I walk through the dark, lonesome valley, my Savior will walk with me there, and safely His great hand will lead me to the mansions He's gone to prepare. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. If you remember the old one, it would kick in there. And I would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And it would go on and it would just quote the scripture. I mean, it was straight scripture there. So thank you for singing with me. Even if I didn't hear you, I think some of you was out there singing. So to God be the glory for that. But I'm ready to hear our congregational singing together. All right, tonight, as we continue our study in 1 Thessalonians, the basic idea that we've been moving on with all the way from chapter 1 up until now. Now, in verse 13, we're kind of going to move into more of the theological aspect and eschatology and what we believe. Now, what we're studying right now, basically in chapter 4, is how we live, you know. And so the idea here has been the model church. And so let's begin in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 12, focusing on 9 through 12. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Notice that right there. That's going to be the key right there to last week's and this week. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Verse 9, and what we're focusing on tonight. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you, that ye might walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. And may God add his blessings to scripture and give us understanding. Now, if you'll remember, you know that this church was started in some difficulty. Paul had been ran out of Philippi. After he spent a night in jail, and you remember at midnight, there was an earthquake. It loosed the bonds, opened up the door, and the jailer there was going to kill himself until Paul and Silas basically, no, don't kill yourself. We're still here and nobody's left. And then we see that the Philippian jailer gets saved and his whole family. But the leadership of Philippi then recognized that Paul is a Roman citizen, and they've kindly went against their own laws and basically, they pushed him out of town and got rid of him. And from there, he went to Thessalonica. And when he got to Thessalonica, Paul does as he always does. He goes into the synagogue and begins to preach. And I think it was for about 3 weeks there. And we saw that some Jews converted from Judaism. And then there were some God-fearing Gentiles and also some very prominent women that got saved. But then the leaders of the synagogue got a little bit upset. They rounded up a mob, basically, of criminals, of the baser sort, and tried to grab hold of Paul and his missionaries, Timothy and Silas. But Paul was already gone, and they got Jason, who was putting them up and carried them before the leadership, the authority there in Thessalonica. And their accusation was this: they're stirring up the whole town, they're stirring up the whole country. And that's the same thing, the same accusation that was made against Christ, almost verbatim, when the Sanhedrins carried him up before Pilate. And so then he left, he went to Berea. Those mad people from Thessalonica followed him to Berea and basically chased him out into Athens. And so, but this church took hold. That's the kindly the situation that the first Christian church of Thessalonica was established in. And as we look at this, we know it was a young church that Paul's writing to, but it's also a godly example of what a church can and should be. And so basically every study that we've had, all seven up to this point, has been the study of a model church. In chapter one, we see basic overall traits of a model church. And then in the second chapter of Thessalonians, we broke it down from verses 1 through 6 and then verses 7 through 12. And we see a model church, the pastor. And we see what a pastor should do in verses 1 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 12, we saw what a pastor should be if we're wanting to be a model church. And as we moved on into chapter 2, our fourth lesson, verses 13 through 20, we moved on to the model church, the people. And we looked at what the people are to be there. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we saw the faith of the model church. You remember Paul discussed how that he was concerned for their faith. After he left, they were still left there with those angry people, and they were still under persecution. And he was concerned for them as a father would be concerned, and as a nursemaid, he cared for them. And so then in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 3, we saw the faith of a model church, that it is not moved by the afflictions. In verses 3 through 5, we see the enduring testimony of a model church in verses 6 and 7. And then we see that the testimony of a model church stirs up other believers there in verses 8 through 10, specifically the pastor and the leadership, as we saw that Paul was encouraged by their faith. And then last week, we moved into chapter 4. And now we're moving into chapter 4, the model church, a lifestyle that pleases God, or a walk that pleases God. And last week in verses 1 through 12, as we read tonight, we saw that part 1 of a walk that pleases God, verses 1 through 8, we saw that there is to be sanctified living, or a sanctified lifestyle. If you look there in verses 1 and 2, we see that he basically, it says, and additionally, this is out of the Christian Standard, it says, additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord, as you have received instruction from us on how ye should live and please God. You see there, and please God. The idea here is the model church is filled with people that have a desire for their lifestyle to please God. That when God looks down from His throne, and He looks down on me, He looks down on Ken, He looks down on Brother Frank, or whoever professes to be a child of Christ, He expects to see a lifestyle that declares that. Or that, not that we'll be perfect. No, none of us will ever be perfect, but that we seek to live for Him. And when we find ourselves in a doing something that's not pleasing to Him, when we catch ourselves, we repent of it, we confess it, and then we try to live a better way. So here in verse 1 and 2, we see that a lifestyle that is pleasing to God is, first off, commanded by Christ Jesus. We see that in verses 1 and 2. We see also that the Thessalonians had already been trying to live that type of lifestyle. As it says there in at the end of verse 1, it says, as you are doing, do this even more. So they were trying to have a lifestyle that was pleasing to God. And so as we look at that, and then as we move down into verses 3 through 5, we see what that lifestyle is. We begin to see what type of lifestyle that is. And notice it says, for this is the will of God. This is what God wants. What is that? Sanctification. Sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality. Now, the word sanctified here, as we talked about last week, it's used 110 times in the Old Testament and 22 times in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, sanctified means to be sacred, set apart and dedicated to the service of the Lord, involving a specific lifestyle. And then in the New Testament, the idea of sanctified means clean, separated and dedicated as God for His purpose and for His glory. Now, in the Old Testament, the sanctified people were the Israelites. They were the children of God, and it's through them and in them that God gave us His law, gave us the lifestyle that He expected for His people to live, and it's through them that He gave us our Messiah. And so then in the New Testament, it is those that have come through Jesus Christ. We've been washed by His blood. We've been cleansed by His blood. And in Him, we have been set apart as a child of God. And that in Jesus and by Jesus, we have been appointed for His glory, that we're to glorify Him. So the idea of being sanctified is to be cleansed, set apart, and dedicated for loyal service to God. See, anything that we do, whether we're a parent, a husband, a wife, if we are a office worker, or if we're a teacher, whatever, all of that is trumped by the fact that we are a child of God through Jesus Christ. That should be our identity. And that identity declares that we are His, for His use. Now, specifically, Paul is talking about being set apart as it deals with sexual purity here, and not practicing sexual immorality. If you look there in the third verse is where he mentions it, and the word there that he uses, which comes from the Greek porneia, simply means sexual sins in general. This could include adultery. This could include premarital sex. It could include homosexuality. It's anything outside of the bounds of marriage, Christian marriage. And as we move into verse 4, we see that he says that we're each one of us is to know how to control his or her own body. The idea here is that as Christians, having the Holy Spirit living in us, we do not seek sexual relationships or activities outside our spouse. It is sinful. It's disrespecting to our spouse, but more importantly, it is disrespecting to our Creator who gave us that gift. And there's really no question on this subject in God's eyes. He has established it. He set it out. And there, you know, we might want to redefine it, and our government might want to redefine it, and our culture might want to redefine it, but God has already defined it. And you're not going to change His mind. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it doesn't matter how we feel or what we view it as. God has already established it, and therein it's going to stand. And so, and this idea goes all the way back. This idea of sexual purity and abstaining from extramarital affairs goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 18, it says, drink waters from your own cistern. Flowing water from your own well. Should not your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for you alone and not for strangers. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Then Paul equates a sexual impure lifestyle to that of a lost person or to someone who does not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look there in verse 5. Of chapter 4, it says, not with lustful passions. Now, if you look that up in the Greek, the word passions there is homeopathos, which means of like nature, of like nature. And then lust or epithymia, means desire or deep desire like nature. Or basically it's a deep craving and longing of the natural man. And see, that's one thing that sets us aside from the animals, is that animals, they're controlled by their instincts. They're controlled by their lust. But we as humans, not to say that we don't have instincts, not to say that we don't have a sinful nature. Yes, we all do, but we don't have to become controlled by that, especially as we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And notice he goes on to say that we're not to have those lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. So see, again, we might want to redefine it or whatever, but God says there's a right way for sexuality to be in a man or woman's life, and there's a wrong way. And one way is like those that don't know God, don't have a relationship with Him, and another way is, not only is it like those who know God, but it is a blessed way as well. It's a blessed relationship as well. And then as we move on in verses 6 through 8, we see that he talks about, and this makes it clear that he's talking about more specifically adultery. There seems to be that there was adultery going on in the church, because he says that we're not to trespass, or we're not to defraud or take advantage of our brother or sister in this manner. How do we defraud? How do we trespass? Or how do we cheat or steal from a brother or a sister in that ways? Well, we take the heart that should belong only to one. We take the affection and the purity that should all belong to only one. We take the body and the thoughts that should belong to one and not us. And then we take the faithfulness and the trust that should, and so we basically rob someone else of what is rightfully theirs, given to them by our Creator. And notice also, not only do we defraud them, but it also tells us that God will avenge us, that if we do it. Now, does that mean we're going to spend an eternity in hell? No, no, but I'm going to tell you this, there's circumstances that you'll never get away from. When you practice sexual immorality, whether it be before marriage or after marriage, you'll bring things into your life that will affect you for the rest of your life. And I tell my children, you've got the choice to do whatever you want, but after that, you have no control over the consequences. And we see that when we protest, when we reject the idea of sexual purity, notice what it says there, and I want to read this to you again. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Look what it says in verse 8. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man. You're not rejecting the preacher. You're not rejecting Thomas Village or the leadership of Thomas Village. Notice what it says. But you reject God. You reject the teachings of God, who has given us the Holy Spirit. And specifically there, he's talking to Christians in this writing here. Now, as we move in tonight in these four verses, 9 through 12, again, we're going to be talking about a model lifestyle, a lifestyle that is pleasing unto God, part 2. And tonight we're going to look at practical Christian living, or things that as Christians, these things, we should practice these things in our life, okay? In short, this is short. Now, it's only four verses, but in these four verses, Paul touches on four topics. So while he doesn't spend much time on this, he has to go back. Number one, he has to go back and check. And the next one, 2 Thessalonians, he's still dealing with the same things. He's going to have to confront it, and you'll see it again. But we can discern that these issues were important to Paul and things that needed to be dealt with in the lives of the Thessalonian believers, these young believers. And remember, it was Paul's desire and reason for sending Timothy back to Thessalonica was to assist and grow the young Christians in that church. 1 Thessalonians 3:2 says, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Trying to grow your faith, you need to mature. And then again in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 3, it says, and as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we might see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So see, he's saying you need to grow in these areas. These are areas that you need to grow. And just as there seemed to be weakness in the body when it came to sexual purity, we can estimate that each one of these topics that Paul mentions in verses 9 through 12, that there was some weak area within these people that they needed to deal with these topics. Okay, and I think there are things that, basically we today need to practice in our life. The first one is, as we see practical Christian living in a life that is pleasing to God, the first thing is that we need to grow in love. We need to grow in love. Now, I'm going to read for the rest of the night. I'm going to read out of the Christian Standard. But let's pick up there in verses 9 and 10. Paul says, about brotherly love, you do not need me to write to you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. Now notice what he's saying. He says, you're loving people. You're doing good. And I'm commending you on that. But there at the end of verse 10, we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more. Now, many times in the New Testament, when we see the word love, L-O-V-E, like over in John 3:16, the Greek term there is agape. And most of the time when you read love in the New Testament, I would say, I can't promise you this, but I would say it leans to the agape or the agapeo or some form of agape. But here, the Greek word is different. In verses 9 and 10, when you look up the Greek word is Philadelphia. Yes, just like the city that's up in Pennsylvania that has the bell. And do you remember what the nickname for Philadelphia is? It's the city of what? Brotherly love. And that's the definition of the term Philadelphia, or of love in this chapter. Brotherly love. It is a special love that exists between brothers and sisters. And if you'll notice there in verses 1 and 2, he uses the phrase brothers or brothers and sisters twice. He is building on that idea of brotherly love. It's within a loving family, those that cherish one another. This type of love, this Philadelphia, is a love that binds a family together, that builds an unbreakable union, that each hold deeply in their hearts. A deep affection. It is a love that nourishes and nurtures one another. It is a love that shows concern for the brother or the sister. And it is a love that ties each other together in one common purpose. And that's why we are known as the family of God. And that's why, because we have that love. We have been brought together underneath the banner of Christ Jesus and all that come in Christ Jesus. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. But why is Paul, because remember, Paul's already said, hey, you're loving one another. You're doing okay. You're loving everybody in Macedonia. In the whole region, everybody knows that of your love. So why is Paul encouraging them to build upon and to continue practicing or to grow in more love for one another? Well, think about it. It was God that gave them this love. It is God that teaches us how to love one another. So we have Paul, God's servant, teaching and speaking to other servants of God, telling him that it's their duty to love one another and to grow in love. Specifically, the idea is that he's trying to stir up their love. You know how things settle sometimes. You'll have to whip it up. And like when you're eating soup or you're eating spaghetti, what'll happen is the meat and the vegetables, it'll settle down at the bottom. And that's what's the goody is. So you have to stir it up. And Paul's known to do this specifically over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. He says, for this reason, I remind you to fan the flame of the gift of God. In the King James, the idea is to stir it up. To build it up. And so that's what Paul is doing here. That's why he's stirring up their love. But also another reason is because one of the greatest dangers. Now remember, this is a young church and it's going well. But you know what? The enemy's on the attack. He's already attacking them from without through the Judaism and the crowds and the mob that's come against them. But one of the best attacks that the devil has is coming from within. And see, one of the greatest dangers and threats to a growing church or any church is internal fighting, gossiping, discourse, and selfishness. And this happens when we no longer value and love one another in the way that we ought to. You see? And Paul acknowledges that you're doing a good job of it. In fact, he says there in verse 10, you're doing this to all the brothers and sisters in Macedonia. But he's telling them, you can't relax. You can't just let go of this because, brothers, we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this more, even more. Now, this reminds me, me and my wife, we try to do any marital counseling, we try to do it together. And so through the years, I've come up with a questionnaire, and it has statements in it such as, you make your spouse feel as though they're the most important and most valued person in your life. And you give it a 1 to 10. 1, that you don't, they don't make you feel valuable. 10, they make you feel the most valuable. Well, sometimes me and my wife take this with the other ones. And not long ago, we took it, and there was one of them she gave a 10 on. And when we got home, we got in a little discussion because I don't believe that anybody could put a 10. And the reason is because 10 is perfection. And there's always room for growth. And I don't care how much that you're loving someone, you can still love them more. You can still love them great. I want to tell you this. If we ever get to the point that we think we're loving somebody enough, then you know what? Something's wrong spiritually. We've got to a place in our life to where we can always love better. Only one person has ever loved perfectly and completely, and that's Christ Jesus. Listen, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, it says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And so Paul's saying, hey, you're loving one another, but keep on loving each other. Keep on making it a point to show each other the value and the worth that they have to you as a brother or a sister in Christ. So practical Christian living, we're to grow in love. The second thing is that we're, as a practical Christian, we're to learn to live quietly. We're to learn to live quietly. Look there in verse 11 of chapter 4, the first part. It says, to lead a quiet life, or the King James says, and to study, that you study to be quiet. The word in the King James, learn, means to aspire to or have the ambition for. And to be quiet means to live a peaceful and a restful life, or mean to have an ambition to live a peaceful life. Remember now that this church in Thessalonica was under much persecution and hassle. There in Acts chapter 17, the people that were ridiculing, mocking, and abusing this church when they carried Jason and the other believers up toward the magistrates. In Acts 17:6, it says that they made this statement about these Christians. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They're stirring everything up. Everything's just willy-nilly. There's no structure, all this. They're just giving it over to the dogs. So they already had people saying, your lifestyle's wrong. Your convictions are wrong. The way you're living is wrong. And so what's our natural response when someone does that? When someone attacks us, our first reaction is to defend ourselves. We're to go back at them, to fight back. And it seems that that might have been what was happening here, that these young believers, instead of taking it as unto the glory of the Lord, that they were fighting back. And so Paul was saying this, no, you need to learn how to live a life of peace without objections. Without objections. As long as we live for the Lord and we have those convictions, people are going to object to our lifestyle. They're not going to like it. So we don't need to give them fodder, any more fodder. We don't need to be confrontational. We don't need to be known for lying or anything like that, because they're already going to have a person. And Paul's saying this, hey, learn how to live a life that cannot be objected to by those that are watching it on the outside. But as Christians, we must reflect Jesus. And to do so, we don't want to earn a reputation for being troublesome, for making scenes, for being loud, because see, those things bring embarrassment to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:12, it says this, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, it says, "But in your hearts honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of hope in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." When you think about a gentle person, you think about a quiet and a meek person. 1 Peter 3:16 says, "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame." See, Christ is saying, hey, they're already, the lifestyle you're to be living is already going to be made fun of, put to shame. So do all you can to live a peaceful and a respectful lifestyle, or a quiet. Oh, and here's another reason. I read this and I thought I'd put it in there. Another reason we need to learn how to be quiet or to live a peaceful, meek lifestyle is because there are hurting brothers and sisters all around us. The world around us is hurting, and the gospel needs to be heard. Now, if we're making a racket, we're not going to hear our brothers and sisters when they're hurting. We're not going to hear the world when it's hurting. And our racket might even drown out the gospel. So the only thing that needs to be heard from us is the glory of the Lord. And when we stand up for the truth and the convictions of the Bible. Okay, so we've learned that practical Christian living, what does it involve? It involves learning to live quietly, learning to grow in love. And then number three, and I love this one. Notice there in verse 11 of chapter 4, he says this, we need to learn how to mind our own business. I love that scripture says this. Isn't it awesome that God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the writings of the Apostle Paul, tells you, me, and everyone who professes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that we are to mind our own business? It seems that some of the Christians in Thessalonica were caught up in the lives of others. They may have been caught up in the lives of their church members, because remember, it seems like there might have been some adultery going on, and so they were meddling in that. Or maybe it could have been lives of others. But over in 2 Thessalonians, Paul has to get a little bit more pointed in his rebuke of their meddling and their gossiping. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 says this, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." Nosy. Paul is telling them, and God is telling us, not to be meddling, not to be putting our nose in everybody else's issues, to keep to ourselves unless we're invited into the situation. Most people, even after becoming a Christian, we can still be critical of others. And many see it as only a natural thing to criticize, to murmur, and talk about the lives and the situations of others. It is a natural thing. But remember, we're not to be given to natural things. Just because it's natural does not mean it's right in the eyes of God. Matter of fact, it's probably the opposite. We have a supernatural God who infills us with a supernatural spirit, and we're to live for His glory. When we're critical of other people's problems, situations, and shortcomings, our own issues and situations somehow seem not so bad. And we lose sight of what is wrong with us and who we must compare ourselves to. We can't compare ourselves, and we shouldn't be meddling in other people's business. Praise God, the scripture says, "But by the grace of God, there go I." And remember what Jesus said about the beam and the speck. Over in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, he says this when it comes to our meddling and keep putting our nose in other people's business. "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me get that speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eyes." As Christians, we should always be watching closely our walk. We should be watching our own affairs. We should be mindful of our own relationship with Christ. When we get overly involved with other people's business, we're probably neglecting our own walk, our own business, and our own relationship with Christ. So again, we see that specifically, we as Christians are told to mind our own business. As a boy, I loved old country music. And when I say that, I mean Hank Williams Sr. And he had a song and it went like this. Mind your own business, because if you're minding your own business, you'll be too busy to mind mine. But more importantly than Hank Williams Sr. saying that, the Holy Spirit and the Word says, mind your own business. Why? Because this is a part of practical living as a Christian. Minding your own business, growing in love. And lastly, the last one I want to look at, and this one's going to shock some people. This one's going to shock some people. But look what he says there in the last part of 11 and verse 12 of chapter 4. He says, to work with your own hands as we command you, so that you may behave properly. Again, the lifestyle. Behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not to be dependent on anyone. It seems that there were some in the Thessalonian church that they got saved and they quit their job so that they could, quote unquote, spend more time with the Lord. But when they did that, they began to expect the wealthier believers in the church to take care of them, and they began sponging off the believers. Like I said, this is kind of shocking to people that God would say, get a job. But think about it. The whole Bible, the whole New Testament, the whole gospel is shocking to human nature. I mean, man can and will live eternally in heaven or hell, one of two places. God himself became flesh in Christ Jesus and walked among his creation and took our punishment for breaking his law. That Jesus Christ died in 3 days, rose again in victory over death as a gift to whoever will receive it. And that soon Jesus Christ will come again and he will rescue those that have trusted in him while bringing wrath and judgment on those who have rejected him. You see, so it shouldn't shock, everything about the gospel is kindly shocking to our natural man. And so it shouldn't shock us when we read here that we as Christians are told to have a job or to labor with our own hands. People are not to expect for others to provide for them. I know you'll say, well, what about over in Acts? And it said they had it all in common. Yes, but they weren't to expect that. I know that the Bible says that we're to help those in need. That's right. But we're not to expect that. We're to expect for God to provide to us through the labors of our hand. And it's been that way even before the fall. Even you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, meaning to bring it under control. And to do that, they would have to tend the gardens. They would have to tend the animals, all that stuff. They weren't just going to sit around all day and watch the stream flow. God had a purpose and a task and a labor for them there. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing. And then as we see the fall, before the fall and after the fall, we see that the labors of our hands are intended to bring, to meet our needs. The labors of our hands, God designed it that the labors of our hands would be used to meet our needs. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Now, before the fall, right? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. But then after the fall, Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread. So see, before and after the fall, God's intent was for us to labor, to work. Hold on just a second. And not only are we to work to provide for our needs, but we're to work so that we can provide for those who are in need. Not that they're expecting it, but we're to do it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, it says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And just as Paul did with the issue of meddling in the lives of others, he had to get a little more pointed and forceful in his rebuke of the meddling in 2 Thessalonians, he has to do it with the issue of not working as well. Listen, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. And I think people's forgot that this is even in the Bible. But listen what it says. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Oh my goodness. Don't that blow your mind? No, it shouldn't blow our mind. It shouldn't blow our mind. And I tell you this as well. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3, we're not to be having a 5-day work week. We're supposed to have a 6-day work week. 6 days shall work be done. But on the 7th day, in the Sabbath of the solemn feast. You see that God has blessed us in that we basically, most people have a 5-day work week. And I tell you this, in heaven, we're not going to be sitting on the clouds playing harps all day. We're going to have duties. We're going to have tasks. We're going to do things when we get to heaven. And I'm going to close in this. God is not pleased with lazy, inactive, and people that have the attitude of personal privilege. He's not pleased with that. Remember that whole night? It's about a life that's pleasing unto God. When we as humans labor with our hands, and that just simply means when we earn a paycheck, no matter if it's in an office setting, a classroom setting, if you're a salesman or a salesperson, if you work in a coal mine or you're a carpenter, but then also maybe you plant a garden. Maybe you keep your yard. You clean your house. Whatever you do, God is pleased when we keep our hands busy and we're about a task. God created you and I to work, to be about an activity, to be active. Just as He created us to be interactive with one another, He created us to be active. Therefore, when we engage in activities, when we labor, the Creator is pleased with His creation. Isn't that an awesome idea? I tell you what, I think it's natural for us to take pride in our work. Not the pride sense that we're just arrogant about it, but the Bible says whatever we do, we're to do it to the glory of the Lord and for His purpose. Praise God, when you mow your yard and you look back over it and you like the way it looks, if you make 100 sales this week and you do that, I think God has instilled in us that we're to be pleased with that. Because why? We should be pleased. If we're Christians, we're to find pleasure in what He finds pleasure in. And He's pleased with our work. All right. I'll shut it down there, but we looked at the model lifestyle tonight, practical living for Christians. Verses 9 and 10, we're to grow in love. Verse 11a, we're to learn to live quietly. Verses 11b, we're to mind our own business. And verses 11c and 12, we're to labor to meet our needs. God bless you. I love you. Share this with somebody. And remember, nobody loves you like Jesus loves you. Sunday, drive-in service, bring your lawn chairs. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.